Please pray with me. Now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bible with you today, we are going to be looking at our gospel reading, Mark chapter 6. We're also going to be looking at Matthew 14, John 6, and actually also Jeremiah 29. So if you have your Bible, we'll get to flip around just a little bit today. In 3 weeks, I'm going to be starting my 23rd year as an elementary school music teacher. And I'm really excited about it. And I'm really excited about the fact that for the first time in a year and a half, I'm going to have kids in my classroom. I won't have to be looking at a box with a name on it. In fact, some of our kids did come back, I'd walk up to them and I'd go, no, wait a minute, let me see if I can figure out who you are. Yeah, I think I know who you are now. But you're always expected to see that name there. But in the 22 years that I have taught so far, one of the things that was ingrained in me and that I do every week, every class that I see, is review. It's the first thing I do is review. Before we get into anything new, we go over what we've already done and see if there's understanding there before we move on. And that's what we're going to do to start off today, is just a little bit of review. Over the past 3 weeks, we have been going through John chapter 6, and we've gotten all the way up to verse 45. First Seminary and David Peterson preached for us at the beginning. Father Carl then continued with verses 7 to 11, talking about Jesus sending out the disciples by two. And then last week, Deacon John preached on the feeding of the 5,000. Deacon John brought up an interesting point, and I looked into it a little bit further because I had seen this before, but it never really registered. Where Scripture says that the 5,000 were the men, not counting women and children. And I thought, well then, how many were there? Well, most scholars and theologians that I have been able to read pretty much agree that there were anywhere from 20 to 25,000 people there. So if you think feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish is a big deal, try 20 to 25,000. That's a huge deal. So this brings us to our gospel reading for today. This event can be found in 3 of our 4 gospels. Again, Matthew 14, John 6, and in our gospel reading today, John 6, beginning with verse 45. In fact, we'll take a brief look at all 3 accounts, and by the time we're finished today. But one note of interest is that Matthew is the only one that includes the story of Peter stepping out of the boat. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. So our setting is the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Lake of Tiberias. It's currently 7 miles long and 3.5 miles wide. But 2,000 years ago, it was much larger than it is today. And as we pick up our reading for today, Jesus has just fed probably 20 to 25,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Mark tells us that they all ate and were satisfied, something that was probably very unusual for them at that time, to eat so much that they were actually full, they were satisfied. And John, in his account, tells us that after they had collected the remaining food, the people rushed Jesus in order to make him king. They had seen Jesus heal. They had heard him preach. And now they have been fed, thousands of them, with that little offering. They must have thought to themselves, this is it. This is Messiah. This is the king. Let's do this now. So they rushed Jesus. Jesus' response is to tell the disciples immediately to get into the boat and to go across the Sea of Galilee and wait for him on the other side, and they obey. But why? What was the hurry? Why did Jesus want them to immediately get into the boat? Well, the disciples still didn't quite understand who Jesus was, and they probably still had the idea, at least in the back of their minds, this is the earthly king who's going to rid us of Rome. But Jesus didn't want them to be influenced by this huge crowd. So he gets them into the boat and tells them, go across and I'll meet you at Bethsaida. And apparently and without question, the disciples do exactly as Jesus commands them. Now this is an important point, and it's one that we often miss and that we're going to come back to in just a little bit. After the disciples get into the boat and sail away, Matthew tells us that Jesus dismisses the crowd. And after dismissing the crowd, Jesus goes up to the mountain alone to pray. But why did Jesus go up to the mountain to pray? What was he praying for? Or better yet, who was he praying for? He's praying for the disciples. Jesus knew they would meet the storm. The storm was no surprise to Jesus. He knew they would struggle to make it across. He is doing what he had done time and time again, interceding on their behalf. But Jesus is about to do more than intercede through prayer. He is about to become actively involved in the midst of their storm, and in the midst of their storm, reveal his true nature and true purpose. Now, meanwhile, back at the boat, I wondered if anybody would get that. The disciples planned to stay close to the shore. They would have been safe. It would have been the safe thing to do, the logical thing to do. It's like when God calls us to service, to ministry, often we look for the safe way, the easy way, that way that will cost us as little as possible. Oh, we want to serve the Lord, but we don't want it to hurt. We don't want to sacrifice. And at the fourth watch, which would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus sees the disciples struggling in the boat. Jesus gets up and begins the almost 3.5-mile walk on the water toward the boat. See, while the disciples had decided to play it safe and stay against the shore, the storm has now blown them clear off course, smack dab into the middle of the lake. And by the time Jesus reaches the boat, the disciples have been in the midst of the storm for almost 9 hours. They were surely tired. And to give a little perspective of their situation, the boat they would have been in would have been about 26.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and about 4.5 feet deep. R.C. Sproul has said, the future of the kingdom was in that tiny boat. 9 hours is a long time. So why should Jesus have waited that long? Why would Jesus have sent them out onto the water and then allowed them to struggle for so long before coming out to them on the water? We find our answer in verse 52 of John 6. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. There was a lesson to learn, and they were about to learn it. See, in spite of everything they had seen Jesus do and everything they had heard Jesus say, they still didn't understand who Jesus was. But they were about to. Many of the most important lessons in life are learned through pain and struggle. God, our Creator, knows this. There are those who have said, God is inconsistent, but I beg to differ. God has been utterly consistent in the dealings with His people throughout Scripture, throughout history. God is merciful, patient, kind, loving, and forgiving. However, this does not preclude His justice and his desire to do whatever it takes to bring his children back to him and to teach them what they need to know. A popular passage of scripture that many like to take as a passage, a life verse, is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. What a promise. But what about the context of this passage? What's going on? Why does God say this? And what comes before? This is about Judah in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They had sinned against God. They had turned to false idols. And this was God's punishment, his correction, his discipline, his teaching. Verse 4 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not increase." See, this was going to be a long time. This was not going to be a short lesson. You see, before the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, there was the lesson of Jeremiah 29:4-6. And while it wouldn't take 70 years for the disciples to learn what they still didn't understand, they would have to endure something that would probably have felt like 70 years as they crossed that lake against that storm. But continuing on with verse 48 of Mark chapter 6. "And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea." I don't know about you, but I love magic, or what we most commonly call illusions. David Copperfield, and the like. One of the most popular illusions right now is walking on water. One of the most famous illusionists who performs this illusion is David Blaine. David Blaine, you'll see him on YouTube at a party at a house where there's conveniently a swimming pool. And he'll tell everybody, "I'm going to walk on the water." And everybody's, "Ooh, he's going to walk on the water. Watch this." He walks over to the pool. He steps onto the water. And he walks across. And to add to the illusion, there are people swimming underneath him as he walks. Now, do I know how it's done? Yes. Am I going to tell you? No. If you want to know, go to YouTube. There's plenty of videos that shows you how to do it. And believe me, it's very simple. But this, however, is no illusion. This was the real deal. This was something no one had ever done before or since. Some 19th century European liberals said, "Well, we think we know how he did it. We think it was an illusion. It was an optical illusion that there was mist and there was fog, and they thought Jesus was walking on the water." Others have suggested that Jesus found a sandbar and was walking on the sandbar. Well, if you know the disciples, they grew up around that lake. Many of them were fishermen. If there had been a giant sandbar that Jesus could have walked on, rest assured, they would have known about it. And they would have said, "Oh, he's walking on that sandbar." But they don't. So how could Jesus walk on the water? The same way he could calm the storm, give sight to the blind, heal the sick, raise the dead. John tells us in chapter 1, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." See, Jesus could walk on the water because he was its creator. And as God, he has complete power and authority over his creation. He can do whatever he wants to do. Then it continues, "He came to them walking on the sea." He meant to pass by them. Is Mark actually telling us that Jesus had intended to walk past the disciples, ignoring the trouble they were in? No. If that had been the case, Jesus could have found any place on that lake to walk across, and the disciples would have never seen him. Instead, what we have here is the echo of Moses' encounter with God. Some have even called this a theophany. Moses wanted to see God's face, but God said no. But what he did do was let Moses see his backside. He said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. Perhaps in that moment, even in their fear, some of the disciples may have begun to think about Job. When Job says of God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? The Greek Septuagint, the translation that the disciples would have read of the Old Testament, translates it like this. Who alone stretched out the heavens and walks on the sea? Perhaps in that moment their minds would, in this event, Jesus was answering the question, a question they had asked in Mark 4, after Jesus calmed the storm the first time. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, at first they believed they were seeing a ghost. And another translation for that word ghost is demon. But Jesus says, it is I, ego eimi, I am. Recalling God's voice from the burning bush in the desert, now spoken by Jesus, assuring the disciples of his presence as Savior and God. The same word that Jesus uses with the Pharisees when talking about Abraham seeing Jesus' day in John 8:58, when he says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. Well, Matthew gives us a detail that we don't find in Mark. So why doesn't Mark include this part of the story in his account? Well, we can only speculate. But many scholars believe that Mark was actually almost dictated by Peter, because they believe Mark was a student of Peter, and that Peter's the one that told these stories. So perhaps Peter left himself out of humility, because he wanted the story to be focused on Jesus and not him. Perhaps Peter was showing some humility. After all, John does this in his gospel. Whenever he talks about himself, he always says, the disciple whom God loved. And Paul, when talking about his vision going into the third heaven, doesn't mention himself by name, but we know he's speaking of himself. So Peter calls out to Jesus, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus tells Peter to come, and Peter steps out of the boat. But as Peter draws near to Jesus, something happens. Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and puts his eyes on the storm, and he begins to sink. His focus is now on the storm and no longer on the one who controls the storm. How often in our own storms have we focused on the storm and not Jesus? We ask questions like, why me? What have I done to deserve this? Make this storm go away. Peter cries out, Lord, save me. Jesus reaches out his hand and rescues Peter. Then he asks, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You see, it's easy to call Jesus Lord, but it's another thing to truly trust him, to truly accept him for who he really is. There's an old saying, God never gives us more than we can handle. I beg to differ. I think God always gives us more than we can handle. Why? So that we turn to him. The disciples had more than they could handle. We see that they were beating against the wind. They weren't making any headway. It wasn't until Jesus got involved that the wind calmed down. And it's in those moments when we call upon the name of the Lord that we grow in our faith and trust in God. It's in those moments that we become more like Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once said, great hearts can only be made by great trouble. The spade of trouble digs the reservoir of comfort deeper and makes room for consolation. Well, after rescuing Peter, Jesus gets into the boat and calms the storm. The one who has met their needs in the desert at the feeding of the 5,000 has now met their need on the sea, clearly displaying his deity and power over all creation, for he is the creator. Matthew records that in response, the disciples worship Jesus, and they finally get the answer to the question of Mark 4, who is this that calms the sea? When they say, truly, you are the Son of God. Finally, they get it. But unlike Judah, the disciples were in their storm, not because of sin, but because they had not yet learned who Jesus was, and Jesus wanted them to know exactly who he was. The storms of life were not always due to sin in our lives, although that can be the case. But God teaches us how to follow him through our storms. The good news for us is that Jesus was not only the interceder for the disciples, he's our interceder too. He intercedes for us. And my friends, my brothers and sisters, he's the only interceder we need. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. There is no other. But Jesus not only intercedes for us from the mountain, but also in the midst of our storm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Each of us is either in a storm, headed for a storm, or coming out of a storm. Whichever you find yourself in today, rest assured that Jesus is there. He has not and he will not abandon you. As a church, we've been through storms. And instead of focusing our eyes on the storm, let us focus our eyes on Jesus, on the one who intercedes for us, who is present in our storm, and who calls us to walk on the waters of that storm with him. Amen.